You're listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, built to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. This year, in light of the 500th anniversary of Luther's posting of the 95 Theses, the EFCA Theology Conference focused in on the theology of the Reformation and its ongoing historical legacy. On this episode of the podcast, we share a message from that conference by Dr. D.A. Carson, entitled, The Heart of the Reformation, Justification. Dr. Carson serves as Research Professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois.
It is a great privilege for me to join you this morning. I would like you to turn in Holy Scripture to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. And I shall begin by reading that paragraph. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. So we come to what Luther called the chief point and the very central place of the Epistle to the Romans, and indeed of the whole Bible. It is one of the foundational texts if we are to reflect on what justification is. In these few verses, dikaiosune, righteousness or justification, occurs four times. Dikaiao, the verb, English gives us problems here. To justify, to righteousnessify. There's no verb for righteous. To righteousnessify, to justify, twice. And the corresponding adjective, righteous or just, occurs once. The word group primarily refers to God's justifying activity, to His righteousnessifying activity. But never far in the background is the sheer justice of God, the sheer righteousness of God. Quite a number of years ago, almost 25 now, when I was acting warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge, an LXX, a Septuagintal scholar who knew Greek and Hebrew very well, but not much New Testament, he came to me with some inquiries. He had stumbled across what was being called the new perspective on Paul, and he wanted to know what Tom Wright was saying. He had read some bits of him here and there and couldn't quite understand where he was going. So I tried to lay it out, and when it came to justification, I said, because at that point, this is what Tom held, he's modified his view since, Tom holds that justification in the New Testament is God's declarative act by which we are incorporated in the people of God. This Septuagintal scholar stopped me and interrupted and said, does Tom know any Greek? Because you see, for someone steeped in the Greek language, the dik word group, dikaiosune, dikaios, dikaiao, is bound up with the notion of righteousness and justice. So without wanting to deny for a moment that in God's salvific work, He does incorporate us covenantally into the people of God. Of course, that's true. The question is that what this word group is about. Now, Tom himself, to his credit, has modified his views since then and now says that justification is that act by which God declares sinners just and declares them in the covenant. Which means it is wrong to say that Tom denies historic justification. But nevertheless, the center has been shifted, the focus of his attention has been shifted to incorporation in the covenant. And what I would want to say is, incorporation in the covenant is of foundational importance and has absolutely nothing to do directly with this word group. We're back to the notion of the justice of God. Now, before plunging into this assigned paragraph, I want to say five preparatory things. Number one, one cannot make sense of 3:21 to 26 without being deeply captured by 1:18 to 3:20, the necessary background of our paragraph begins in 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And then approximately 2.5 chapters devoted to demonstrating that Jew and Gentile alike, all people without exception, are guilty before God, guilty of sin. So that the final catena of quotations in 3:9 and following is startling. I still do university missions. In fact, I've just come back from London where I was speaking at the London UCCF student mission. You know the hardest things to get across today in this biblically illiterate age, when you're evangelizing students who don't know the Bible has two testaments even? It's not the Trinity. If I talk about the Trinity, they'll say, oh, is that what you believe? It's a bit odd, but no, okay. It's not the incarnation. Well, pretty mysterious and hard to swallow, but if you say that's what Christians believe, fair enough. It's not even substitutionary atonement. There are two things that contemporary students in the Western world object to. Number one, the exclusive claims of Christ. And that's exactly the same as what the church faced during its first three centuries. During its first three centuries, the biggest charge by pagans against Christians is that they were too exclusive and thus bigoted. And second, the notion of sin as the Bible presents it. Sin in the contemporary world is a social construct. What right do you have to tell me what's wrong? So how comfortable do we feel when we read texts like 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul is not denying what came to be called common grace and all the rest. But in terms of our status before God, you cannot make sense of the following verses until you comfortably absorb 1:18 to 3:20. Number two, this is tied also to the Bible's storyline. I have a friend who tells the storyline something like this. In the beginning, God made everything good. But in our rebellion against God, we broke the relationship with God, with each other, and with the created world. But God, in his great mercy, pursued us. He raised up people like Abraham and Moses. And in the fullness of time, he could fill this in with much more detail, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his own son, who canceled death by rising himself from the grave and constituted a new people. With the dawning of the promised messianic kingdom, the darkness was being pushed back and pushed back. Now, is that an accurate summary of the Bible's storyline up until this point? And I would say, yes. It's not overtly wrong, but it is missing out something that is absolutely fundamental. There is no mention of God's wrath. God is portrayed as merely pursuing us. And yet, the drama of the entire Bible, the heart of the biblical storyline, is precisely our guilt before God, our shame before God, that attracts His wrath and judgment, yet God comes after us to redeem us in any case. You cannot make sense of Romans 3, 21 to 26 without absorbing 1:18 to 3:20 and filling in the storyline. Number three, what the Bible says about justification turns on much more than Romans and Galatians, much more than on Paul. Now, here I wish I had a couple of hours just to introduce the topic. But let me direct your attention to some parts of the Bible that are not normally mined for what they say about justification. Turn, in particular, to Luke's gospel, for example. Begin with Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and following, we read the account of the rich man and Lazarus. In the immediately preceding verses, Jesus has been talking about money. Verse 13, you cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this, verse 14, and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. One of the minor themes of Luke's gospel is self-justification, as opposed to justification before God. In justification, as we understand it traditionally, God justifies sinners. In self-justification, sinners justify themselves. That is, they pronounce themselves not guilty, they pronounce themselves just, and in this immediate context, they pronounce themselves just as evidenced by the money they have, if you please, which is not an entirely unknown phenomenon in our culture. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. But that's just chapter 18. Then there is the well-known account in chapter, the former was 16, in chapter 18, verses 9 and following. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, that is, they were self-justifying, and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And he was telling the truth. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus summarizes his point. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The other was justified before himself. Self-justification versus being justified before God. The theme shows up in chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He, wanting to justify himself, asks the next question. He knows he's been nobbled by Christ in the first exchange, and he goes back and digs himself into a deeper hole yet by asking a second question. Why? Because he wants to justify himself. And thus there is a built-in contrast throughout the entire Gospel of Luke between self-justification and the justification that we must have by God himself, which leads us to the narrative of the cross. Likewise, I would argue that the epistle to the Hebrews, which is not cast in terms of the forensic notion of justification, overlaps with forensic justification by focusing instead on priestly sacrifice. It's a priestly dimension. But what stands at the root of both forensic justification before God and religious sacrificial cleansing administered by a priest is one event, namely the cross, the cross, the cross, by which we are cleaned, by which we are declared just. It would be good to spend much more time exploring their relationship, but I press on. Number four. This is surely why Luther insists that the church stands or falls on this doctrine. For the fundamental question that the Bible asks is, granted our sin, how shall we be right with God? Of course, there are all the social and horizontal questions to ask, all the ethical instruction, all the different genres of literature, all the exhortations and the voices of praise, the lamentations, the depictions of God, and all the rest. There are apocalyptic expectations of what is to come. There is hope set forth. But at the heart of all of it is the question, how shall we be right with God? And if we get that wrong, we have nothing. Nothing. Nothing but moralism and false hope and idolatry. Finally, justification by grace alone through faith alone is one of the most startling elements of inaugurated eschatology. Now, in this august crowd, I need not introduce inaugurated or realized eschatology. It's such a commonplace theme in the New Testament. The kingdom has started. It has been inaugurated. It is partly realized. Yet it is still coming. It is future. It is eschatological. It is apocalyptic. And we live between the tension of the already and the not yet. Yes, that's well known to all of us, I'm sure. But justification is sometimes overlooked as one of the most fundamental elements of that tension. Why should God allow us into his presence on the last day? What is his final verdict? The doctrine of justification insists that God pronounces that verdict on our lives now. You will not be more justified 5 seconds into eternity than you are now if you trust Christ Jesus. You have already been justified. That end time verdict has been brought back into time. The end time verdict has already been inaugurated. Now, that is why we view with some suspicion recent attempts, the last 30 years or so, to speak of two justifications. The justification we receive now by grace through faith, and the justification we will receive on the last day. Those who point to the approximately 40 passages or so in the New Testament that speak of rewards try to argue, to use the exact words of Tom Wright, that the final justification is based on the whole life lived. I have to tell you that if my final justification is based on the whole life lived, quote unquote, I'm damned. Yet there has to be some place by which we incorporate into our thinking what is meant by these rewards passages. Now, in part, that will undoubtedly be unpacked in the next lecture by Dr. Moeller, when salvation by grace alone through faith alone does not mean that such saving faith is ever alone. There are entailments. Two illustrations that have often helped me to think this thing through. I must not go too far off the reservation now in exploring this path. Come from C.S. Lewis and by a TGC council member, Sandy Wilson. The Lewis story is well known. A young man wants a woman. So he goes to the red light district, pays his money, and has his money, and has his woman. He has his reward. Another young man meets a young woman and he courts her and woos her and cherishes her, wins her trust and that of the family. Eventually, there is a wonderful wedding. Two whole families are joined together in this marriage union. And so, he has his reward. What's the difference? Lewis says that in the first case, the payment is so incommensurate with the reward that the transaction is obscene. In the second case, the reward is simply the fulfillment of a relationship. That's getting close. More prosaically is the illustration that Sandy Wilson likes to tell. His children are grown now, but when one of his boys was about 3.5 or 4, the father, Sandy, was outside raking leaves one brisk autumn day, huge piles accumulating around the yard, when his son came out all padded up in this cold weather and offered to help. So Sandy gave him a little rake and told him to sweep up the leaves into piles and so on. And inevitably, the young boy attacked the piles and started swinging his rake and sending leaves in all directions. And Sandy said nothing and smiled and encouraged him. And 10 or 15 minutes later, the little boy was tired and a bit chilly and said, "Daddy, I'm cold. I'd like to go inside now." "So, okay, you can go inside. Maybe your mom will make some hot chocolate for you." Probably deep down, Sandy was relieved, for such help was rather detrimental to the purpose of the exercise. So the little boy trotted off and was climbing the steps when he stopped and turned around and said, "Daddy, aren't you going to pay me a quarter for this work?" And Sandy, being a wise man, said, "Oh, my dear son, I'll give you 50 cents instead. 2 quarters. He said, "We Christians are just like that. We slash our way through life, disturbing piles of leaves, and God says, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. I know you're unprofitable, but doesn't Romans say that rewards are reckoned according to grace?'" So now, at last, we come to our text. It is a condensed paragraph, but I will argue that Paul sets forth 4 things. He establishes 4 points. Number 1, he sets forth the revelation of God's righteousness in its relationship to the Old Testament. He sets forth the revelation of God's righteousness in its relation to the Old Testament, verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Now, "but now" in Greek can signify merely a logical connection. But I would be prepared to argue at some length that here "but now" is establishing a temporal connection. But now, at this point in redemptive history, this side of the coming of the Messiah, this side of the cross and resurrection, but now, with the dawning of a new covenant, something new has taken place. Under the terms of the old covenant, righteousness was revealed in a variety of fashions, but now there's a difference. What is it that is established by the now? Many commentators argue that in the past, God's holiness manifested in wrath was primarily in focus, but now God's holiness manifested in love is primarily in focus. So if the God of the Old Testament is depicted as stern and sometimes angry and frequently full of judgment, the God of the New Testament comes in the meek and lowly Jesus. Some very good people have adopted that view, yet I am persuaded it is profoundly mistaken. Even in the Old Testament, after all, we're told again and again that the Lord is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He does not always chide. He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who know him. He remembers their frame. He knows they are dust. That's the Old Testament. And the New Testament, well, Jesus is the one who gives the most vivid depictions of hell. And the New Testament includes texts like this from the Apocalypse. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So instead of grapes being thrown in a great stone vat, with the servant girls kicking off their sandals and pulling up their skirts and tramping down the grapes, with the juice coming out the holes and going down stone channels into underground stone jars, ready to be turned into wine. Now it's people being thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, trampled underfoot until their blood flows in a current 200 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. Now you tell me that the depiction of God is softer in the New Testament. No, that's not what the "but now" is. No, no. But now, at this point in redemptive history, the manifestation of God's righteousness, of God's very rightness, is established not in the frame of the law covenant, but in another frame, apart from the law covenant. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. But yet it is not entirely cut off from the law. It is not as if that was the Old Testament, which we may hereafter renounce along with Marcion and other heretics, because we're now in the new covenant. No, we're told it has been made known, and the law and the prophets testify to it. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The relationship between what we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and the dawning of the now with the new covenant and the disclosure of Christ's rightness is established not by simple continuity, certainly not by sharp discontinuity, but by new events in redemptive history that focus on Christ and his death, as we'll see in the remaining verses. In other words, the first thing that Paul sets forth is the revelation of God's righteousness in its relationship to the Old Testament. Number two, Paul sets forth the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without racial distinction, but on condition of faith. Let me repeat that. Paul sets forth the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without racial distinction, but on condition of faith. Verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, this righteousness, that is the righteousness of which mention has already been made in verse 21. The righteousness of God, which has been made known apart from the law covenant, but to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, now, there's your continuing, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, those of you who keep up with such debates will know that there is an ongoing skirmish as to whether there's a genitive here that is subjective or objective. In other words, are we to read this This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. That is objective genitive. Faith's object is Jesus Christ. Or is it subjective genitive? And pistis means faithfulness. That is, this righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, in contemporary debate, as far as I can tell, the relevant scholars are approximately evenly divided. A new book comes out and there's a tilt that direction, and then a book comes out on the other side and there's a tilt the direction, and the other direction. It's sort of like all we like sheep have gone astray. It's a similar sort of thing in scholarly circles. And the debate works its way out in about five passages, all in Romans and Galatians in the New Testament. But this one has a particular detail connected with it that we need to explore, since, in my view, it's what ties the first three chapters together. The problem is not seen in English, because in English, our noun, faith, comes from a different word from our verb, to believe. We have no easy way of tying them together by assonance, as if they sound the same. They sound different. So we'll use trust, which can be a noun, or it can be a verb. He places trust in him, he trusts him, and thus it's the same sound, but used whether as a verb or as a noun. Now, let's render it this way. It's awkward English, but you'll get the point. This righteousness is given through trust in Jesus Christ to all who trust. And those who want then the subjective genitive say, that's vain repetition. It's given through trust in Jesus Christ to all who trust. But if the first use, the pistis Jesu Christu, is really the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, then there's no vain repetition. We now read, this righteousness is given through faithfulness in Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, to all who believe, and there's no repetition. But the answer to that, it seems to me, is the little word, all. Paul repeats himself with an important rhetorical purpose. He says, this righteousness is given to all who have faith, given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. For, next line, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it is this all which thus ties the paragraph back to 118 to 320. In other words, the repetition, far from being offensive or vain or signaling a bad style or giving warrant for thinking that this must be taken as the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, this all is precisely what clarifies Paul's intent and ties this argument back to his universal condemnation of human beings, men and women, boys and girls, Jew and Gentile, all without exception. Moreover, as we'll see in a few minutes, the notion of faith with its object in Jesus Christ is picked up in 3:27 and all of chapter 4, where it's unambiguously faith whose object is Jesus Christ. It's the, in my view, necessary way of taking it here because of this word, all. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's the point of chapters 2 and 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, Paul sets forth the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings, without racial distinction, but on condition of faith. Number 3, Paul sets forth the source of God's righteousness in God's gracious provision of Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, 24 and 25a. He sets forth the source of God's righteousness, that is, his righteousness for sinners, in God's gracious provision of Christ Jesus as the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice or the expiation, we'll worry about that word in a moment, for our sins, verses 24 and 25a. We are justified freely by his grace. This is not, as we'll argue, it is not a legal fiction, which is standard historical Roman Catholic polemic. Rather, it is a legal reality of the utmost importance. A book I strongly recommend to you is by Adonis Vidu, Atonement, Law, and Justice. Adonis Vidu, published in 2014. The point is that this justification is a matter of grace on God's side, verse 24, so it can only be a matter of faith on our side, verse 22. But there are two or three words that demand special attention. First is redemption. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, and all then are justified, righteousnessified, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I probably do not need to say much about that word. It is no longer used on the streets of our big cities very much, although at one time it was a commonly used word in connection with pawn shops, for example. You hawked your grandfather's watch to get a bit of cash, then you'd go back a little later and redeem it and get the watch back. And it was used at one time a lot more than it is now with respect to mortgages. You redeem a mortgage. Now there are a few legal folk who use the term, but now, today, for most of us, it's a God talk term. Yet in the first century, it was a common term, bound up in the first instance with money and frequently tied to the notion of slavery. In the American history of slavery, initially, all blacks were slaves, and only blacks were slaves. Whites might be indentured servants for a number of years, but then would have to be set free. Moreover, they were all slaves because they had been captured on the west coast of Africa and transported. They were all slaves because of violence initially, and then eventually the second generation came here. And so slavery was bound up with a particular race, with violence. And inevitably, those slaves were given the hardest physical jobs to do. They weren't brought over to be bookkeepers or accountants or the like. They worked in the cotton fields or in the sugarcane fields. But the Roman history of slavery was rather different. In the Roman world, you could be African and a slave, but you could be African and free and African and noble. You could be German and a slave, or German and free, and German and noble. You could be British and a slave, or Italian and a slave. In other words, slavery was not tied to a particular race. Moreover, although many people became slaves because of war and skirmishes, yet not infrequently people became slaves because there were no bankruptcy protection laws. Somebody would borrow money, start a business, then the weather goes bad, the economy tanks, and you lose the money. What can you do? There's no chapter 13. There's no chapter 11. What do you do? Well, you have no choice under Roman law but to sell yourself and perhaps your family into slavery. And by that means, sometimes entrepreneurs and scholars and gifted business people and others became slaves of those who were not in any sense more educated or better trained. They simply had more money. Which is why slaves sometimes became senior stewards and business people themselves. Still slaves. They could be beaten. They were not allowed to run away. They couldn't find another employer. They were slaves. And yet the association of slavery was just a wee bit different. Moreover, provision was made for a slave to be redeemed. There was a complex structure in paganism to allow it that I won't go into. But if you were sold into slavery and your cousin who lives 25 miles away heard about it, 25 miles of the day's journey. He's not going to find out about it because the poor chap doesn't have a cell phone. He's not going to find out for a while. But eventually he decides he's going to come and redeem his cousin. Then he could come back and pay the price plus an additional amount for the local gods and priests and so on. And you could be set free. So redemption was associated in the common mind with being set free gaining liberty for the payment of a price. And that was true in the ancient world as well. So redemption comes to be associated with freedom, with the casting off of chains and slavery. Hence, the great redemption in the Old Testament is the redemption of people from Egypt. And it thus becomes the model of the greatest redemption of all, the redemption we have in Christ Jesus. That's why Peter can insist that we have been redeemed, not by silver and gold and things like that, but by the precious blood of Christ. So, this text says, we are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, the NIV reads, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. What shall we make of this well-known, well-debated word, hilasterion? You must realize that sometimes the problems we have with English translation are the problem of English translation. In French, for example, there is a word for expiation, expiation. There is no word for propitiation. There is no propitiation. That's not French. So French Bibles have, most of them, expiation here. And then preachers have to unpack it as to what is meant. To have two words available where we assign one meaning to one word and one meaning to another word is an advantage of English at this point in theological discourse. But what we really must ask is what the word means in the original. The King James Version had propitiation. I need not remind you that in expiation, the sacrifice cancels sin. In propitiation, the sacrifice turns away the wrath of gods or the god. In pagan propitiation, you want a safe sea voyage to Rome, so you want Neptune, the god of the sea, to be propitious, to be favorable. So you offer sacrifices, and in pagan propitiation, it's essentially a religion of you scratch my back, I scratch your back. You scratch the pagan Neptune god's back, and maybe you'll get a nice, safe sea voyage. And when you get there, maybe you're going to give an important lecture to the Senate. So you want the god of communication, Hermes in the Greek world, to bless your steps so that you don't stumble or fall or lose your place or stutter too much. So you offer a sacrifice to Hermes, and the aim is to make the god propitious. So what is going on then when we think of propitiation in a Christian context? 1932, a British scholar by the name of C.H. Dodd wrote an article that turned into a book published in 33, in which he argued that propitiation makes sense in a pagan world, but propitiation makes no sense in the Christian world. Because God so loved the world that he gave his son. God is already so favorable to us that he sends his son. If he's so favorable to us that he sends his son, how can we think that the son's death makes God favorable? He's already so favorable, so the sacrifice of Christ cannot be a propitiation, turning God's wrath into kindness, propitiousness, love. And thus he insisted that this should really be expiation here. What Christ does is not make the Heavenly Father favorable, propitious. What he does instead is cancels the sin. And that largely won the argument. That became standard fare for a long time. There were some brief treatments, one by Roger Nicole in the Westminster Theological Journal in 1955, still worth reading, a 40-page essay. But the great turning point came in 1963 when an Australian scholar called Leon Morris published his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. That's still in print. If you don't have a copy, you don't have any money, sell your shirt and buy the book. It's an important book that should be not only on every preacher's shelf, but also well digested in the mind, too. What he points out is that the background of this language is frequently, not always, but frequently bound up with the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 and parallels, where the blood that was sprinkled before God Almighty was precisely designed to turn away the wrath of God. And in the context of Romans chapter 3, after all, the preceding section, as we've seen, begins by announcing the wrath of God revealed from heaven. So of course we need some propitiation. Dodd and those in his camp answered back, yes, but then, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, what you must believe is that wrath language is not real wrath. It's not real anger. It's sort of a moral inevitability. If you do bad stuff happens to you. That's all it means. It's a depiction and not more. And eventually, Dodd was so strong on this view that when he was editor-in-chief of the New English Bible Translation, he was heard to mutter in the central committee as the committee worked through this passage, "What rubbish." And eventually in this passage they rendered it, "Christ is a remedy for defilement, not even expiation." Whereupon a British wag wrote a limerick. There was a professor called Dodd, whose name was exceedingly odd. He spelled, if you please, his name with three D's, while one is sufficient for God. Which has absolutely no relevance to anything, but it's funny. It is a quintessential English way of doing theology. But the theological response is much more profound, and it's much more deeply steeped in Scripture. It is that God does stand over against us in wrath because he is holy. But he does stand over against us in love because he is that kind of God. His wrath is not intrinsic to his personality. It is the inevitable result of his perfect holiness, which is intrinsic. In his response to our sinfulness and idolatry. But even though we are not attractive so as to win his love, we are not intrinsically lovable. We stand under his wrath. God so loved this damned world that he gave his Son. Now, in the cross of Christ, sin is canceled. And God's principled wrath is set aside. As far as I can see, the Greek word hilasterion covers both things. Which is why I'm happy with propitiation, which focuses on one side that is commonly ignored. So the ESV. But I'm also happy with sacrifice of atonement. Provided by sacrifice of atonement, you mean to include both propitiation and expiation. No matter what word you use here, as a preacher, you're going to have to explain it. And what you need to explain is that it is Christ's death which cancels sin and turns aside God's principled wrath against us, which is the ground then of being reconciled to God and all the blessings that flow therefrom. There are more details I should mention. I suspect that one of the reasons why we have trouble with this notion of Christ as a substitute paying our sin is because it sounds a wee bit as if God loves us, so he sends his Son to take the punishment. Well, that's rather convenient, isn't it? God loves me, so Jesus pays for it. But that's precisely the point where it is necessary to insist that one's Christology must be embedded in one's soteriology. In two more chapters, Paul will write, God commended his love toward us in that Christ died for us. That makes sense only if you have Paul's high Christology. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the sheer divinity of Christ is not only a revealed truth in Scripture, but is precisely what anchors substitutionary atonement. That is why God's love in the cross can be depicted in two ways. God loves us so much that he sends his Son, who, as one with God in the Trinity, is God's supreme object of love, the Father's supreme object of love. Yet, at the same time, God is loving us in the person of his Son himself, precisely because Christ is God, made flesh, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. It helps, I think, to be careful with the illustrations we sometimes use. In the past, I've sometimes used this illustration when I'm doing evangelism. I've repented, but I use it for many years, so I have a lot to repent of. It's a bit like a judge who has a thug brought before him and pronounces a certain payment that must be forked over immediately, or 5 years in jail, or whatever it is. And then the judge, because he cares for this thug, takes off his robes, steps off the bench, and pays the fine himself, or goes to jail himself, substituting himself for the criminal. So the demands of justice are met, we're told, but the judge himself meets those demands by taking the punishment himself. Well, such a model shows something about the nature of substitution, but it rings phony to Western ears. It rings false. The reason is twofold. First, the judge in American jurisprudence is supposed to be an independent arbiter. He is supposed to handle the law equivalently for all people. He cannot decide to come down off the bench and substitute himself for one person or another person or a group of people, and then for others he doesn't do so. How could that be just? He is an independent arbiter of the law. It is the law that is in control. He is merely manipulating it, interpreting it, applying it, but he is not himself the law. But there is a deeper reason yet. The judge in our system must recuse himself if he is in any sense connected with the victim, with the guilty party, with the prisoner, or if indeed he has been part of that perpetrator's crime. Supposing the crime has been a mugging, and it's the judge himself who was mugged, then in our system, the judge must recuse himself from the case. But the point is, the Bible insists that whenever we sin, God is the one who's been mugged. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. When you cheat on your income tax in April 15, God is the one who's most offended. For every sin that we commit, God is the most offended party, and God never recuses himself. We must recuse ourselves lest we be thought somehow compromised by our participation. But God's justice is perfect, even though he is the one who is the most offended party. His justice is perfect. So he is unlike a human judge in that he is himself the offended party and he never recuses himself. But he stands against the prisoner as his judge in righteous wrath because of the grievous offense to himself and his own person. And as God, as judge, he is not an independent manipulator of a bigger law. The law is his law. It is his character that is reflected in it. He is himself the lawgiver. So all of our human models, though they show one element of truth in the atonement or another element. You push them too far and they come to an end. They come to an end. And we must spend more time showing the perfections of God in the atonement. What do we read? All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood, His death. In the New Testament, blood, cross, and the death of Christ all operate the same way. Whatever the cross of Christ achieves in salvation, the blood of Christ achieves, or the death of Christ achieves. That is, there are three different ways of getting at the same truth. The atoning death of Jesus Christ is the demonstration of God's redeeming grace for us, achieving the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, a sacrifice of atonement to be received by faith. For those of you following in your Greek New Testaments, faith here is probably not the object of, blood rather, is not the object of faith. Rather, the meaning is a sacrifice of atonement in His blood through faith, that is, received through faith, as the NIV rightly has it. Finally, Paul sets forth the demonstration of the righteousness of God through the cross of Christ. Verse 25b and 26, he sets forth the demonstration of the righteousness of God through the cross of Christ. Now, this verse and a half has likewise been subject to many creative interpretations in recent years, and I don't have time to go through them. I will simply tell you what I think it means. God did this, 25b, that is, He set forth Christ as the redemption, presenting Him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did all of this to demonstrate His righteousness. Not His love, though doubtless it did that, but His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now that's a difficult expression. But in a paragraph that begins with, but now, referring to this latest development in redemptive history, beforehand surely means before the but now. That is, the sins of Old Testament saints were left unpunished. So all of those punishments that we fear from the Old Testament, pestilence and plague and sword, deportation, exile, and all the rest, these were merely human lacerations, merely a human chastisement. But the ultimate punishment itself is held in abeyance. There has been no final sufficient sacrifice. Oh, of course, all those bulls and goats had their effect, but as Hebrews itself likewise points out, how can the blood of bull and goat suffice to wash away sin in any sort of final sense? So, Abraham doesn't go to hell. Moses doesn't go to hell. Job doesn't go to hell. Isaiah doesn't go to hell. In fact, hell isn't talked about very much. Sheol is a bit ambiguous. Just as the Old Testament is a bit restrained in talking about the glories to come, so it's a bit restrained in talking about the horrors to come. As you go from the Old Testament to the New, you don't go from wrath to grace. Rather, as you go from the Old Covenant to the New, you find that the wrath of God is ratcheted up and the grace of God is ratcheted up. They're both ratcheted up. They're ratcheted up and they're ratcheted up until they clash in the cross. And what is demonstrated is the triumph of love and the triumph of justice, even the triumph of wrath. So the sins of these Old Testament believers were not punished. What are we told? In His forbearance, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Because even the sins of the Old Testament saints would finally be punished in the cross of Christ. They receive a pass, as it were, a not guilty, home free, justified, on the ground of a sacrifice that had not yet been offered just as we are justified on the ground of that same sacrifice which now stands behind us after the but now. God did this, 26, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you want to see the greatest demonstration of the love of God? Go to the cross. Do you want to see the greatest demonstration of the justice of God? Go to the cross. Now, let me conclude with two or three more theological integrative reflections. Number one, our paragraph emphasizes justification received by faith as the means by which we are justified. And then faith is what is developed in the following verses. I do not have time to expound them, but let me give you an outline which you're welcome to steal and use any Sunday you like. 3:27 to the end of the chapter makes 3 points, which same 3 points are then developed in chapter 4. Those points are, number one, faith excludes boasting. 3:27 and 4:1-2. So 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. Chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So, faith excludes boasting. 3:27 to 4:1-2. Second, faith is necessary to preserve grace. 3:28, paralleled in 4:3-8. And finally, faith is necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. Faith is necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. 3:29 and 30. And in chapter 4, verses 9 and following. The second observation to make about this next section that I'm ignoring is how Paul steps away from Judaism. Judaism kept saying that Abraham was received by God, was justified before God because of his obedience, tying chapter 22, the so-called Akedah, his obedience in the matter of the sacrifice of Isaac. Two statements in chapter 15 about how he is justified before God. But Paul breaks his line with them. He says, chapter 4, verse 4, "Now to one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly." And in the context, that includes Abraham. It emphasizes Abraham. Abraham is seen as an ungodly man. In other words, this is tying this passage too back to 1:18 to 3:20. We are an ungodly people. Abraham was an ungodly man. He deserved hell punishment and didn't get it because of the sacrifice that was held in abeyance until the fullness of time had come with a but now. And last reflection. I cannot sufficiently emphasize that justification is more than forgiveness of sin. Someone can forgive you for sin while you still are guilty. They overlook the sin. But Christ justifies us such that our guilt is reckoned to him, and he discharges it by his sacrifice, and his righteousness is reckoned to us. What is often called double imputation or the great exchange. Thus, with more time, we could show how justification is tied to double imputation, doctrine still to be preserved, and to union with Christ. But that would be another address. Dilemma wretched. How shall holiness of brilliant light unshaded tolerate rebellion's fetid slime and not abate in its own glory compromised at best? Dilemma wretched. How can truth attest that God is love and not be shamed by hate and wills enslaved and bitter death, the freight of curse deserved, the human rebel's mess? The cross. The cross. The sacred meeting place where, knowing neither compromise nor loss, God's love and holiness in shattering grace, the great dilemma slays. The cross. The cross. This holy, loving God whose dear Son dies, by this is just and one who justifies. Let us pray. Merciful God, these are ancient truths. This is a well-known text. But all of us, we learn to our shame, need to have our minds stirred up by way of remembrance of such holy things. Grant that we may grasp them with clarity and find unction from your Spirit to declare them boldly, compassionately, tellingly, fruitfully to those you put in our charge. For the glory of Christ Jesus, for the salvation of men and women, for the preservation of the gospel, we ask these great mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.